as one of my professors would say, punctiliarly. It happens at one time, once. But salvation is an ongoing experience for the Christian. As Romans 8 tells you, it's a process to glorification. And so, I'm planning on instructing the boys of this church to go and find sizable rocks and to pick them up and to bring them into this church and to put them in the hymnal cubbies. And if at any point I come up here and tell you that you must accomplish some kind of work in order to be made right with God, you ought to feel an incredible freedom to grab a rock and throw it at me. If I ever come and tell you that the salvation of Jesus Christ comes to you by works, throw something at me, please. There is no labor of hands, no self-abasement, no list of deeds, no payment rich enough that you make yourself right with God. Jesus must save you, and any who would enter rest of Christ will do so as one who is saved by grace alone through faith alone. Amen? Amen. And as the people who rightfully emphasize this understanding of the gospel, we often wrongly get really uncomfortable with the many texts we find in the New Testament, like the one we read today. Not only does it initially seem like the writer is telling you that you need to work to earn salvation, but if you don't have the rest of the epistle or the rest of the Bible, it seems like you're warned that you can fall away from salvation by not working. That's what it seems like if you read it without paying attention. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning, the thing that I want you to take away, is that salvation is an ongoing process for the believer. And that you, as a believer, must be in a community that is committed to that process in your life. You must be a part of a community that is committed to seeing you all the way to glorification. So this morning, we're going to spend most of the time breaking down the text and trying to understand what we see in Moses versus what we see in Jesus. Okay? So I want to give you the 3 points up front. Here they are for understanding the text. We're going to look at the deliverance of Moses versus the deliverance of Jesus. We're going to look at the rejection of Moses versus the rejection of Jesus. And then we're going to look at the rest of Moses versus the rest that we have in Jesus. So let's dive right in. Let's look at the deliverance of Moses versus the deliverance of Jesus. In chapter 3, we see, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he's already got some amazing titles. "Who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." And in verse 5 it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful in over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, let's consider what it is that the Israelites were delivered from versus what it is that we are delivered from. The Israelites were delivered from what? Slavery in Egypt, bondage in Egypt. And slavery was bad enough. Slavery is terrible. Should never happen. But when you read the account of the Exodus, what you see in the reason that God sets about delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt wasn't just so that he could free them from slavery, but that he could free them to come and to worship him in right fellowship with him. And this was the true tragedy of slavery in Egypt, is that the Israelites were in bondage there and in slavery to hard labor and work without pay. They were slaves, that's bad, but they were also slaves to idolatry, and they were not free to worship God, their God. So what were the Israelites delivered to? Right worship of Yahweh. He brought them out by sending the plagues on Egypt, and if you were to study each plague and what it impacted, you would see that each plague was a specific condemnation of a specific God in Egypt. It wasn't just random plagues. God was intentionally flexing on, okay, for you young folks, he was flexing on the gods of Egypt. He was going straight after particular gods, and he was picking on them by sending particular plagues. And he was saying, these false gods, they're false gods. They're demons. They cannot defeat me. I'm the true God. I want my people to be able to worship me. Bring them up out of slavery, under the bondage to these false gods, and bring them into right worship with me. And when they were delivered out of Egypt, they were being delivered to the promised land where they would have the right to worship the one true God. And this is a great deliverance. Yes? It's a good deliverance. If we were in that situation, we would want that kind of deliverance. Amen? It was God's will and his merciful grace to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt into Canaan, to give them the law at Sinai, to guide them by pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, to lead them in conquest beyond the Jordan and to establish them as a kingdom. It was his grace to give them the kings and the prophets and the priests and to allow for the building of the temple and to sustain them for centuries. It was his mercy to give them Moses as an intercessor who would represent them before God and instruct them and lead them to honor God. This period of the Old Testament canon cannot be discounted in its theological richness and in the spiritual heritage that it is to us who believe. It is the history of the people of God, and it is an essential part of the Bible for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a very glorious redemption. We could spend the rest of our lives studying the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the prophets and the law, and we would never even come close to exhausting the richness of its revelation and glory. But what is it that you have been delivered from? And what is it that you have been delivered to? What you have been delivered from is actually much greater. In fact, the Exodus from Egypt was just a little imperfect picture of the incredible cosmic exodus that you are a part of. The Exodus was a great deliverance, but it was actually an imperfect picture of what was coming in Jesus. All of humanity is in bondage, slavery to sin, and without hope, subject to death, and unable to fellowship with God in right worship. And what Jesus has done as the Son of God is the perfect work that Moses couldn't accomplish as a servant. Do you guys see that in our text this morning? The Son did what the servant could not do. What Moses led the people to in the eventual establishment of the kingdom, the house of God, Jesus has led men from every tribe to perfectly in the establishment of the true kingdom of God in Christ. Moses was sent by God as the mediator to the earthly calling of leaving Egypt and entering the promised land. Jesus was sent, the apostle, that just means sent one. He was sent by God as the high priest to the heavenly calling of leaving sin and death and entering eternal life and eternal worship of God. Do you see the distinction here? How much greater Jesus and his exodus is than Moses and his exodus? What's being said in our text right here? Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 12. What's being said is that out of all the members of God's household, Moses was exemplary. He sets the standard. He's a cut above the rest. And he ought to be as a type of Christ. A little imperfect picture of Jesus who would come. But he is a member of the house that is being built. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son and the glorious builder of the house. Jesus is the one who establishes the true household of God. Not a kingdom that's going to be conquered by Assyria one day, but an everlasting cosmic household that will last forever and ever. Jesus is clearly the preeminent one who delivers from greater disaster. His exodus is better than Moses' exodus. Amen? Let's use a goofy illustration to make sure that we drive this point home. Let's say that there is a monster terrorizing Kahului Town, okay, a dragon of some kind. And we as a church nominate Uncle Lance to go kill it with a sword or a spear. Only Uncle Lance and his cherry forerunner can chase down this dragon and conquer it. And on the night before the big battle that Uncle Lance is going to go out and get this monster, we have a party to honor Uncle Lance. okay? And the Keiki put on a production where they dress up like a dragon and Uncle Lance and other people who are scared of the dragon, right? And they do a production, this play, where Uncle Lance slays the dragon, okay? And let's say it's just really good. It brings down the house. It's a musical. All the songs are amazing. We're all singing them forever. It gets stuck in your head, like one of the musicals that I never watched. And it's the songs are catchy, and it's personal and amazing, and the action is incredibly choreographed, and the acting is Oscar-worthy, right? It's just an incredible play. Did the kids do a good job? Yes. But is it as glorious as the actual defeat of the dragon when Uncle Lance goes out in his forerunner and he kills the dragon? No, Uncle Lance is worthy of more glory than the kids that played Uncle Lance. And that is exactly what we have in the Exodus under Moses versus the Exodus under Jesus. What he has accomplished is the real thing. What he has accomplished is infinitely better and more amazing for us and more meaningful for us as Christians. We proclaim a deliverance that is good in Jesus. So we've seen the deliverance. Let's look at the rejection. The rejection of Moses versus the rejection of Jesus. When you read the call to worship this morning from Psalm 95, what you're reading is a tragic story of Israel's hardness. So what we're reading in Hebrews is cited from Psalm 95, which we read in our call to worship. And it's referring to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness immediately following the miraculous deliverance through the plagues and through the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt and were told by God that they would be given victory in Canaan and that they would be able to go in and worship the Lord there after driving out all the pagan people. But they were afraid and refused to trust God. So again, the picture here is of a people who miraculously delivered from Egypt through the plagues, through the Red Sea, cloud by day, fire by night, manna on the ground for them when they wake up, miracle after miracle after miracle. And God says to them through a mediator who gives them the very word of God, I have given this land into your hand. You are invited, despite your sin, through the mediation that I have provided you, to enter this promised land and to dwell with me in peace and to worship me and to have right relationship with me. And what do the people say? Well, they saw a few giants. They got scared. And even though they had seen every miracle, they refused to trust God and obey his command of conquest. And in Numbers, the people, they even say, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt? So when you've worked so hard to make a meal for your child and it's good for them and it's quality food, you bought it all from Whole Foods for some reason, and it objectively tastes good, and Gordon Ramsay himself would say, this is an amazing meal, and your child sits down and they're just like, no, I want a peanut butter jelly or something worse than, I don't know, like a chicken nugget from Walmart, frozen chicken nugget. That's what I want. This is that, just infinitely worse. What you want for your child is good. What you have given your child is objectively good. And they say, nye, nye. Ugh. Ooh. God says, I've delivered you. I have provided you everything that you need in order to enter rest. I have made a place of peace for you in which you are able to come in and to take up right worship of me, which is what you were made for. All you must do is reach out and take it, and they refuse. And brothers and sisters, let us remember this. If Jesus' deliverance is greater than the deliverance of Moses, then is it not more heinous to reject Jesus than it is to reject what came through Moses? You see the warnings here? Look at chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The idea here isn't a paralyzing dread like if you were to see a tiger shark while you're diving. The fear that he's saying is the kind of fear that, like, if you're about to go rock climbing, you're going to check all your ropes, you're going to check all the gears, all the systems that you use for climbing. If you're going to parachute out of a plane, you're going to pack it right with the fear of the consequences of doing it wrong. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The same sort of disobedience is referring to the disobedience of the Israelites. Many times in just a few verses, you have been very strongly warned about falling away. Now, we hold to the belief of the perseverance of the saints. We should. If you have been saved, you will be brought to glory by the grace of Christ. But you have to deal with the fact that this is in front of your face right now, and the book that you are reading is the Word of God. It is in the Bible, a warning against falling away. How do we reconcile this with what Scripture says when it tells us that when you are saved, you will persevere until the very end? Well, let me ask you this. How many people do you know who claim Christ but don't obey Christ? Or don't live a life that honors Christ? How many people do you know who would consider themselves above most things a spiritual person, but who are steeped in gossip or slander or sexual sin or anger? Simply put, how many people do you know who have heard the gospel story and have thought, "That is amazing, Jesus died for me, he's so gracious and merciful," and then that gospel brings to bear absolutely no fruit in their life? How many people do you know who have proclaimed the excellencies of the gospel, who have ultimately abandoned that gospel totally by going after the pleasures of the flesh? Brothers and sisters, the gospel changes who you are. It changes how you walk. It changes how you live. It changes your desires. And while it is impossible for someone who has truly believed the gospel to fall away, it is all too common for people to profess the gospel and then to abandon it all for the sake of comfort in this life. And when someone rejects Christ, they are rejecting something infinitely better than what Moses brought. You're walking away from something clearer, something better, something more true. You're walking away from a better mediator. You're walking away from a better covenant, a clearer revelation, a greater deliverance. And if those who rejected Moses and the law and the incredibly glorious deliverance provided under Moses were left to die in the wilderness, and they were not welcomed into God's rest, how much more are those who reject the fuller revelation that we have in Christ to be despised by God? The clarity of the gospel compels you to believe and to continue in belief. Let's look at the rest of Moses versus the rest of Jesus. The rest provided by Moses versus the rest that provided by Jesus. So when you read the Old Testament, you should be in awe of a few things. One, you should be in awe of the incredible mercy of God in sustaining a people through all the miraculous things that happen. If you read the Exodus, it is a story of cataclysmic miracles. It's incredible. And you should also be in awe of God's patience. It's common for critics of Christianity to isolate the passages where God punishes or God destroys. But we need to remember that what we just talked about, the rejection of God is an infinitely offensive thing. And through the Old Testament, what you're getting a picture of is an imperfect deliverance of an imperfect rest that doesn't last. Doesn't last. Throughout the first six books of the Bible, and then again in the history of the kings, you see God saying that his desire is to bring his holy people into his rest. We see the rest in the Old Testament. It's not just talking about sleep or vacation, but rest from war and conquest and exile, and rest to come into worship and fellowship with God in a specific place. His desire is to bring people, the people of Israel, into Jerusalem, into his holy temple, to worship him in truth and in righteousness. And when you see that as God's desire, then reading the Old Testament can become so very disappointing. How many times have you started reading about someone in the Old Testament and you're like, oh, I like this guy. This guy's really, oh. There are good times, there are high marks, but they seem few and far between. Between all the rebellion and complaining and idolatry and false worship and exile and return and exile and the wicked kings and the weeping prophets. When you read the Exodus and the conquest and the judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you can be forgiven for thinking maybe God is too patient. These people don't deserve rest at all. These people deserve exile. And this is because what they were delivered from was not the ultimate problem, and what they were delivered to was not the ultimate solution. This ought to make sense to you because some of you are so wrapped up in November 2024. Let me be clear. You do not need deliverance from Biden. You do not need deliverance from Trump. We do not need physical deliverance from physical bondage. We need a better deliverance. What we have in Christ is ultimate. Look in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus was faithful in ways that Moses couldn't be faithful. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And what he accomplishes on our behalf is infinitely more glorious than what Moses could ever do. And at the end of chapter 4, it instructs us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Why? Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest who, like Moses, is a man and can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet is the apostolic Son of God, the holy, holy, holy creator of all the cosmos, who has the power to conquer sin and death. He lives a life of perfection that you could not live. He offers an atonement on the cross that you could never afford, and he gives you his righteousness, and he puts you in front of God, the Father, whose wrath you warrant, whose wrath you deserve on you for all of eternity. He puts you in front of God, the Father, and he says, this is my righteousness. Rest isn't found in a physical place, but in right relationship with God. And if you have believed the gospel, you are declared righteous like Christ and made alive in him and welcomed to worship the living God. And the whole reason God was so patient with that wicked and rebellious generation is because the blood of Christ is effectual for all who put their faith in God for all of time, from every people. He delivers you not just from sin and death, but into eternal perfect rest with him. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God, and every little Lord's Day gathering is a practice of the perfect one to come, where we will dwell with him and worship him perfectly and commune with him forever. And this is something that we must urge one another to strive for, to long for, to hope in. The coming rest is a thing that we ought to be consumed by. And a confidence in the coming rest is not something that results in discontentment here in this life, but an eagerness to honor God with the time that he's given us here. A desire to enter that rest and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, some of you have been on a long run. I haven't. I don't like running. Running is awful. I hate running. I like working out, and if I need cardio, I just work out faster, okay? But whatever it is, the fact that there is an end, Whether it is a particular mile or a distance, or it's a set number of rounds or sets, or if it's a certain amount of weight, the key factor in your mind is the end. You can keep going because there's an end. I don't have to keep doing this. There is a coming rest. And the rest that we have in Christ is worth every effort. It is worth throwing off every worldly pleasure. It is worth the abandonment of everything that would direct us away from the gospel, that would distract us or lead us astray. It is worth the radical disregard for the things of the world. It is worth any cost that we might feel is too high. The rest that we have in Christ, it's worth it. It's worth whatever the effort is. I'm going to briefly read just a few verses from Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Just listen. Don't go there. Just listen. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." A chapter later, in chapter 22, he says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. This is the new heavens and the new earth. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you see the perfection of the rest that we have in Christ? It is better. It is better than what was brought through Moses. This is the perfect promised land, the true and better Exodus. So now that we've seen what we have in Moses versus, or what we saw given through Moses versus what comes through Jesus, how do we respond to this text this morning? How do we respond to a text like this? I have one point of application for you. It's 1 point, but it's actually 5 points. So it's 1 point, and I just want to point out the verbiage, the key verbs from the passage that we just looked at, okay? Hold fast, take care, exhort, strive, share. Kind of rhymes if you stay it with a particular rhythm. Hold fast, take care, exhort, strive, share. These are the key verbs from this text. Let's just dive into them really quick. Hold fast. This is the command to continue to believe. It is a command to continue to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember our exhortation last week, recite the gospel to yourself over and over again. I don't know how many of you went to Amazon and bought the book that I told you to buy. I'm going to say it again. I don't remember the author's name, but it's called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. There it is. Okay. Amazon, $10. It is worth three times that much. Over and over again to yourself and to one another, recite the gospel. When you come into the Lord's Day gathering here, what we are doing in the way that we structure the service is we are reciting the gospel to yourself. Brothers and sisters, Christians, have you confessed the gospel? Are you turning from your sin? You say yes, that Jesus has died for you. He's made you clean. He declares you righteous. What we see in this text in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." So next time someone is struggling, what you bring into a conversation that is worth more than anything else you could bring into that conversation is consider Jesus. Verse 6, it says, "We are his house." And think about this in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 3. The glories of you being brought from death to life and made into the house of God, the holy temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Do you see that? Do you see what's happening here? You're not holding fast to your good works. You're holding fast to your confidence and your boasting in your hope. That is the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." continue believing the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "For we who have believed enter rest." So hold fast. Hold fast and take care. So hold fast is believe the gospel. Take care is the command to ensure that you're not slipping from belief. Is a serious warning against finding pleasure or finding anything more true than the gospel or pursuing pleasure or satisfaction in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care. Be careful. Like you're packing a parachute. Verse 19 of chapter 3. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Do you see the warning against unbelief here? Hold fast. Take care that there's no unbelief in you. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Listen, believe the gospel. Take care. Verse 13. "Just remember, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Take care. Hold fast, take care, exhort. This is the command to proclaim the gospel to one another and to call to belief. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That is what the author is. He is exhorting the people to consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. He is exhorting them. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Do you see that? The command to exhort away from sin and to the gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Proclaim the good news to your brothers and sisters. Exhort one another to hold fast and to take care. So hold fast, take care, exhort, strive. Strive, this is a command to continue to fight, to believe, and to obey the commands of Scripture. Verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." It is a striving. Listen, this is not a works-based gospel. Verse 16, it says, "Let us then with of chapter 4, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This life is one of continually drawing near to the throne of grace until we are finally glorified and behold the face of God. That is what the Christian life is. So hold fast, take care, exhort, strive. And this is kind of the most important thing that I want you to take away from today. Share. This is the most important part of the sermon. I want to just spend the next 2 or 3 minutes acknowledging the inescapable community that is essential to receiving this scripture. We've said it many times, and I will say it many, many more times. There is no individual Christian. It's not a thing. Do you think you're doing Christianity by yourself? You need to take care. How does this start in verse 1 of chapter 3? Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. You are united to the household of Christ. The saints who have been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the family that you have been brought into. And it is the height of arrogance to think that it's just going to be you and Jesus. You all share the same purpose. The term brothers is used here and in verse 12. So familial language. Deep familial language. Again in verse 14 of chapter 3, we see the command to share in Christ. This is the tie that binds us together. Not a sports team, not a political affiliation, not even a physical relation. We share in Christ. In verse 2 of chapter 4, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because why? They were not united by faith with those who listened. You see the danger, the absolute peril that it is to not be united by faith to those who are listening. It should be a terror to you to be alone. Notice the reason the generation was lost in the wilderness was that they were not united by faith with those who listened to God. We've talked over and over again about the serious spiritual risk that it is for anyone to claim the name of Christ and yet to remain an individual Christian. The idea that you can be a Christian by yourself is absolutely incompatible with the stories and commands of Scripture. So hold fast together. You take care together. You exhort one another together. And you strive as one. And we're about to take a big step as a congregation. And so I just want to weigh, really briefly, why would you not do this? I'm going to give you some reasons why you would not do this. You're going to have people all up in your business. You're going to have people all up in your business. They're going to know how you're doing. They're going to know what sins you're struggling with. They're going to want to know if you're struggling with any kind of unbelief. They're going to want to know if you're pursuing anything outside of the gospel. You'll be all up in your business. Not only that, but you yourself will be responsible for more than a few knuckleheads, myself included. Not only are people going to be all up in your business, but you have the clear command of Scripture to be all up in everybody else's business. You're going to have to go and know how people are doing. You're going to have to ask hard questions, have awkward conversations, confront sin. You'll be burdened with disciplining the unrepentant. Those who refuse to turn from their sin. You'll be confronted in your sin. And you'll be held accountable to obedience. If you don't want to do any of that, I mean, it makes sense. It's really intense. But why would you do this? Why would you do it? Because you'll have brothers and sisters who share in your calling, knowing you and caring for you deeply. You'll be a brother or a sister sharing in the calling you yourself responsible for the well-being of others, which means you are a part of the process of them being glorified. What it is to be here and to pray together and to read the word of God together and to exhort one another to faithfulness and obedience in the gospel is there. You are a part of the process of someone being made more like Jesus. Is that not incredible? They're going to stand before God. God's going to look at them. They're going to see the righteousness of Christ, and they're going to see your fingerprints on it. You will be honored with the keys of the kingdom, according to Matthew 18, proclaiming on earth heavenly realities. When we decide to covenant with someone and bring them into membership, that's not just a democratic Baptist process. On earth as in heaven, the keys are handed to you, the saints. You will be restored from sin in a spirit of gentleness, according to Galatians 6, verse 1. As opposed to the worldly, you get caught in sin by the world, you just canceled. There's no grace. It is a mercy of Christ to give you brothers and sisters who are eager to restore you. And you will be exhorted to faithfulness. When you think about being a part of the body of Christ, there's nothing light and fluffy about it. It is intense. But it is so gloriously worth it. So, just want to encourage you to remember your salvation is an ongoing process. And I want to urge you to be a part of a body that will take up the effort to ensure that you reach glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for what it is to be in Christ and a part of the body of Christ. We plead with you, Father, that you would help us to understand the balance between the heaviness and the absolute joy that it is to be in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help our church to take seriously this calling, that you would be glorified out of our next steps as a congregation, that you would bring those who are a part of the church already into a deeper fellowship, a deeper communion with you and with the saints who are here. And we pray, Father, that you would bring many who are not yet believing the gospel from our community around us to repentance and belief, and that you would bring them deeply into this community. We pray, Father, that you would continue to build your house and that you'd receive much glory out of all of this. We ask this in your name. Amen.